particular psalm obviously touches upon a reflection from God's point of view of the godly man in Psalm 1 who doesn't listen to the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, who doesn't feast upon the ungodly offerings of this world, who hasn't allowed his mind to be conformed to the thinking of this world. And in a sense, it actually reflects God's view of these things. And so it very quickly becomes such a high standard, we almost collapse and say, how can we possibly live that way? I think that's purposeful. I think there's a sense in which we have to recognize we can't meet God's standard in any area here. Our dependence is entirely and completely in God and in Jesus Christ to meet that standard on our behalf. Our faith has to be in His completed work, in His righteous life, in His perfect sacrifice, and the fact that He met the standard for us, and that our only hope is to be in Him by faith. If you'll turn with me now to Romans 10, we're entering a series of passages in which Jesus is teaching His disciples as he walks and visits along the way south to Jerusalem, where, of course, He's going to be betrayed by evil men into the hands of evil men and be crucified. A totally innocent man, unjustly persecuted and put to death, and all done purposefully by the preordained plan of God, that He would be that perfect sacrifice and redeem the people for the glory of the Father's name. As we work our way through the passage today, and particularly as I expound it to you, as I open to you what God's Word has to say about marriage, what you're going to hear is what a significant portion of the American population considers to be hate speech. Now, I want that just to linger in your mind, because professing to believe what the Bible has to say about marriage is being viewed by a significant portion of America as hate speech. As a matter of fact, we're very recently reminded of this. As recently as last week, the chairman of the board of Chick-fil-A was doing an interview with the Focus on the Family people and stuff. Was just asked what his view of marriage was, and he said he holds to the biblical view of marriage. A man, one man, and one woman married. And for that, he was not only pilloried, his corporation was pilloried. You had some leading politicians make absolute fools of themselves, saying that we're not going to have that kind of hateful corporation in our city. And we're talking cities like Boston and Chicago. Now, they very quickly were called to task by even some good liberals who said, you just can't be doing things like that. And they backed off quickly. There shouldn't be a thought test for a business license. But it revealed the undercurrent of what's really going on in our society and the way people are viewing this. The gender ambiguity, let's say, that's being held up as the norm. And the rainbow idea of possibilities for people to be naturally is creating tensions in our society that are going to tear it apart. And as it looks for scapegoats, believers who hold to a biblical view of the role of men and women in marriage are going to become that scapegoat. And so we do need to recognize that if we sincerely hold to and believe, and particularly if we are willing to say that we believe what the Bible has to say about the roles of men and women and the purpose in marriage, we are going to face persecution. It's interesting that Brother Mike reads that when you are persecuted for my sake, rejoice in that, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. The state of marriage in American society and in our world is sad. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of examples and details. You turn on your television, you look at the news, you consider your families, you realize that that marriages are in trouble. Healthy marriages seem to be rarer and rarer, and the norm seems to be dysfunctional relationships. Yeah. If you watch the news or a sports channel tonight and you just come to the end of it and you happen to leave your television on, which of us doesn't, you will immediately be into one of these Entertainment Tonight's or Entertainment Weekly or the latest gossip, and what it will be is a stream of contrary views held up as the norm. And if you're not careful, you will find yourself just feasting upon those ideas about how men and women should relate one to another. And it will obscure the truth that you profess to believe. And so it is a serious, serious matter. Now, I'm going to preach today through the first 13 verses. Or the first 12 verses, I guess. But I'm going to read through the first 16 because, in point of fact, the 13 through 16 are a kind of a hinge into the next section. So we'll kind of pick them up next week when we gather as well. But as you'll see, this is a very informative passage. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Almost the same thing that Brother Mike read to us out of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hand on them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your divinely given and perfectly preserved word. We thank you for the ability we have to compare spiritual truth with spiritual truth by the gift of your Spirit, and to see clearly in context what's being taught, and then, Lord, to be led by your Spirit into further understanding truth that we may see its applications for our society, but most importantly for our own lives. We pray, Lord, that you would minister your grace to us through your word, that we will see the blessings that are being offered and the reality of what man in his sin has done. And in the face of this offering of all good, we pray, Lord, that you will bless our time in this, that you will challenge our thinking, that you will help us to think your thoughts after you as we work our way through this passage. And Lord, that you would give us homes that reflect your purpose for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, Jesus left there. There being Capernaum, his last pass through Galilee, and he's headed south, and he moves south into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. I think the reason that phrase is used is probably to call to mind that he's moving into John the Baptist territory. The last person we heard that was working throughout all Judea and beyond the Jordan, baptizing many people, was John the Baptist. Well, here's Jesus moving into that countryside. And once again, crowds are gathering to him. And as was his custom, because he used every single opportunity, he was teaching along the road. Now, whether he's just teaching his disciples or he's teaching the crowd as he goes along, it's kind of hard to say, but probably the latter. Because in the midst of that crowd come some others. We see that in verse 2. These are Pharisees. They've come up. And they are there to ask him a really pointed question. The question they ask is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, it's unspoken that what they mean is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any or every reason? Because there's no question divorce was authorized under the Jewish law and their understanding of that day. There's no question about that. All of them knew lots of people were divorced. The question is whether or not it was lawful for any and every reason. So because it's kind of a general question, it seems rather innocuous. Now, we all understand as soon as we hear it. That's not an innocuous question. And it's even more so there. Why would they be doing this? Well, the text says they're doing it to test him. We've run into that word test before. In fact, three times before, the Pharisees have asked Jesus questions to test him, meaning they want to put him in a situation where he'll say something so they've got him. They want to trap him in something. And in this particular case, because there's at least three different current opinions in first century Judea about the grounds for legitimate divorce, and there be made, let's say, a third of the population hold to each, this very popular teacher here, it's kind of like no matter what he says, two-thirds of the people are going to think, well, I'm not sure I can be his follower. So you see, that may be why they're asking this question. But remembering that these are people who would really like to kill him and soon will kill him, I suspect the reason he's asking this question is because now he's come down from Galilee and he's back in Herod country. Remember, he's back in John the Baptist country, and John the Baptist had his head lopped off because he told King Herod it was unlawful for you to be married to Herodias, who's somebody else's wife. So I suspect they want him to say something that'll lead to the same thing happening to him. So see, it is a devious trap. Now, I mentioned before that just about everybody in those days believed divorce was legitimate. They believed it was legitimate in three or four different areas here, and all of them claimed scriptural support for their opinion. We're going to come to that here in just a moment. Jesus responded to their question by using what Brother Mike taught us is a very good technique. He asked a question. You know, they asked him a question instead of just specifically answering the question. He almost asked for clarification. Well, exactly what it is you're looking for. He says, well, what did Moses command you? See, tactics right out of the book. What he's really saying is here, I know you think you know what all the various teachers have always taught about divorce, but what did God command? Well, they respond with not what God commanded, but with what all the various teachers taught. They respond in verse 4 by saying, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. In other words, Moses allowed divorce. Now, they're really referring to a passage in Deuteronomy 24. I'll read it to you. It's actually the first three or four verses. You can kind of make a note to that. Moses wrote that when a man takes his wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs his house, well then, you know, goes into more and more other things that can't happen. But obviously, Moses is talking about a man who divorced his wife. And here's the procedures to follow. Rather interesting. The Old Testament scholars then, the old Jewish teachers, the Talmudic scholars, kind of divided into three groups. There was a group known as the School of Shammai. The School of Shammai read that passage and says if he finds, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, that indecency was adultery. He finds out she's not pure. Well then, and for that reason only, he can divorce her. Another school arose called the school of Hillel. They didn't put the emphasis upon the indecency. They put the indecency on the sum. In other words, what God said, if she finds no favor in his eyes and he finds any indecency in her. You know, she doesn't make the bed right. She doesn't always comb her hair. She burnt the toast, let's say. He can divorce her. It's kind of the no fault first century version. It actually gets worse than that. Because there's a third school, the school of Akiba, grew up, and this was a really popular school among men, and particularly among the priesthood, and they would leave these some indecencies just back to the no favor passage. If all of a sudden, well, they really liked her and loved her when she was young and beautiful and fit and trim, but, you know, she may kind of still be that, but she's in that town and I'm in another one, and here's a better one. Better at least because she's here. So I'll just write a divorce certificate and divorce that one and marry this one. Now, that's about as free and easy and understanding of a passage as you could be, as you can imagine. Those were the three current views among first century Jews. And in the Gentile world, of course, everything was wide open, particularly among the Jews and the Romans. I mean, the Greeks and the Romans. So, basically, they ask about this. Well, which one of those schools do you subscribe to, Jesus? Jesus answers them, well, what did Moses command you? And they go back to this passage and say, well, Moses allowed it. You know, there's a lot of people, even in the Bible, who have more than one wife. And the Deuteronomy passage says that, you know, Deuteronomy 24, you know, after you give this divorce certificate, she can go off and marry somebody else. And all kinds of interesting things can and cannot happen. All rules and regulations about that, such thing. But if you kind of work our way through the Bible, you know, right from the beginning with the patriarch, Abram's really only got one wife at Sarai, but he takes her handmaiden Hagar and he begins having children. You know, he has a child with Hagar. And so in effect, there's a sense in which he's already got two wives and the complications that creates in that household. A little later, his grandson Jacob, of course, ends up with Leah as one wife and Rachel as another wife, and a couple of handmaidens come along with each of them, and he's got 13 children that we know of. And all, talk about a dysfunctional family. It really strikes you that this really probably wasn't the best possible way to do this. Oh. Hannah. Hannah is the mother of the great prophet Samuel. But she was the loved wife of a man named Elkanah. But she didn't have Samuel early in their marriage. He married somebody else by the name of Peninnah, and she had lots of kids. Now, so Hannah was a loved wife, but she wasn't blessed with children until Samuel came along. And of course, we know David had lots of wives, but of course, nothing like Solomon. Solomon's got 300 wives and 700 concubines and all kinds of other issues. I mean, it's just gone crazy here. So it's not as though there's no Bible characters with more than one wife. But the thing is, God never sets his seal of approval on that. He just recognizes that's the condition of mankind. That's what men do in their sin. What God does, however, is give regulations concerning those multiple wives. For instance, you got two wives. Let's just keep it at two so I can handle the mindset here. And you got one you really, really love. And one, well, you thought you... Well, anyway, you got her. All right. But the one that isn't the one you really, really love is the one that gave you the first son. But you really like this one and you really like her son. You know, God's word specifically says in Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, you cannot make the son of the loved wife your firstborn son because he wasn't. You have to give the double inheritance to the firstborn, even if it's of the wife that isn't your favored wife. Now, God is not endorsing multiple wives. He's not endorsing polygamy, but he is regulating it. And he's regulating it for the good of all. I mean, men are going to divorce their wives in the Old Testament. And so Moses says, you know, that wife is going to be just cut off without any support. She can't go home to dad because nobody knows what happened. No, I will require the man to write out his reasons and put it in her hand. So that if his reason's some frivolous, foolish, nothing-y reason, and she's innocent, she's got it in writing. It was meant to protect the woman. Yes, now God could have just prohibited divorce, but he didn't. He knows men's hearts, as we'll get to in a few moments. Deuteronomy 24, God's not commanding divorce. He's not even allowing divorce. He's just regulating what's going on among sinful men. And remember, the Pharisees aren't asking this question so that they can go home and have fruitful, faithful families. They're doing what most folks do. They want to know where the line is so they can live just inside it. They want to know if there's any loopholes they can possibly slip through. I mean, if this is the only reason, okay, but if there's lots of other reasons, or if it's just wide open, we'd like to know that too, because, you know, we want to honor God, but we want to get all the good we can get. That's the way people think about God's law. I mean, Brother Mike touched on that a moment ago as he was reading about that, that the Old Testament law is seen so harsh and restrictive, and here the Lord comes, and he comes in person, he's right there in front of people, and he's teaching them the law, and he's teaching it in a way that they come to recognize as absolutely authoritative. But, you know, if they go home and think about what he said, he took every one of those Old Testament standards, internalized it, and raised it to a higher standard. He took that, for instance, adultery standard that was condemned and internalized it to what you think when you look at someone and said, that's the standard you have to beware. And so again and again, we keep coming back to this. That's a standard we can't make. We can't keep. We can't live that way. And that's the whole point. Only Jesus Christ could. Your salvation is inexorably tied up in his perfect righteous life, in his willing substitutionary death for your sins. So Jesus is asked, what did Moses command? They came back and said, well, he permitted and allowed these sort of things. They went right back to Deuteronomy 24. Jesus does not leave them there at all. He says in verse 5, you know, the only reason he did that is because of the hardness of men's hearts. What sin had done to men's hearts is why it had to be regulated. Because men were just going to divorce. Moses was doing what he could in the face of fallen mankind's innate sin. But, and now Jesus goes to what Moses wrote that God actually did command. And he doesn't go to Deuteronomy 24. He goes to Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, God said, Genesis 2. From the beginning, God made them male and female. It's Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man, the male, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And see, by going back to Genesis 2:24, God's making the point that the whole idea of marriage was God's idea. He's the initiator of the whole concept of marriage. He's, in a sense, the father of the bride. He's the one that brings the bride to Adam. And he's the minister that performs the service. And at the end of the service, and I'm not suggesting there's a service, I mean, but at the end of the institution of marriage, there is a one flesh union so that two ones became one. So you look behind me and we understand this is a picture of the Trinity, the three in one God, three persons, one God. How can that be? Well, I don't know how it can be, but I can almost visually see how it kind of works. Well, it's the same way in God's plan for marriage. Two ones come together and become one. That was God's plan. They create the most intimate relationship between two human beings possible. I mean, it is a closer relationship than between parents and children. And it's supposed to be. And when it isn't, there's a problem in the one flesh relationship. And of course, if anything happens to break that bond, because it is a one flesh relationship, things are always torn. There's always jagged edges. There's always nerve endings hanging out. And in a sense, it never goes away. God's plan for all, right from creation, before there was ever government, was for one man and one woman to be married for their lives, for the length of their lives. Now, to underscore that, of course, as soon as they get in the house, the disciples say, well, how about explain this to us a little more? And this is very common in Mark. The disciples will get him aside and say, okay, we think we got some stuff, but we need more explanation here. Well, Jesus just underscores how important the purity and the sanctity, the inviolability of marriage is by saying, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now we're going to pause right here because this is the one that we really have to pay attention to. There's two very remarkable things that Jesus is saying here. First, and we don't want to miss this, in our day of equality, it would be easy to miss it. Jesus just made men and women equally morally responsible before God. That was never done in the first century. That whole concept didn't enter the mind of men, that men and women were equal moral agents before God. In fact, in the days Jesus lived, if a man cheated on his wife, he had offended her father. You see what a non-entity the wife was. And the possibility of a wife cheating on a husband, well, that's why two are called in adultery and only the woman's brought to Jesus to be stoned to death in John 8. You see what an inequitable system it was. But secondly, what Jesus is saying here is for the very first time he's introducing this idea of remarriage into the equation. A divorce that leads to a remarriage and the consequences. It almost appears, and I think most people upon an initial reading of this, and it certainly was true of me, the first time you read of this, it sounds like what he's saying is that any remarriage after any divorce results in adultery. And given the Jewish understanding of the law at the time, that in fact almost is what he's saying, but you got to kind of follow it out. Because the Jews believed that a valid remarriage was only possible if there was a valid divorce. If you had a valid reason for divorce. Now, they may argue what the valid reason is, but whatever it was, if it wasn't there, you couldn't have a valid remarriage, and then it would be an adulterous situation. And what Jesus is trying to do, and what I really come to see as I've worked through this week, is that Jesus is talking about the very architecture, the plan, the purpose of God in instituting marriage. The whole fact it was designed so that there would be no valid reason for a divorce. So if there was no possibility of a valid reason for divorce, there would be no valid remarriage. And so if you just follow it logically out, yes, it would always be adultery. And that's what he says. But the reality is, though that was the plan of God and the purpose of God for marriage, sinful men were not interested in loving and serving God. Sinful men, led by sin, served self. And so we reach these situations where humans fail. Was it the plan of God that all creation fall into corruption? No. In fact, he says, don't eat of the tree. If you eat of the tree, really, really bad things will happen. They eat of the tree. This is marriage. This is the way it's supposed to work. But of course, men fail. And when humans fail, it doesn't alter the purposes of God. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, God's word is the sure foundation, the plumb line, the anchor of truth. So in God's plan, ultimately, no divorce would be valid, so all remarriage would be adulterous. And that has to be so because, as verse 5 tells us, what leads to those divorces and the necessity of the remarriage is the hardness of men's hearts. See, marriage was always for men's good and God's glory. And isn't it interesting, you know, it's not just Christians that are supposed to get married. I mean, marriage is good for everybody, whether you're a Christian or not. You know, this week, the new president, the latest interesting individual, I started referring to him as a nutcase, and I'm not sure what he is, but the latest president of North Korea, the latest divine leader, dearly beloved leader, whatever it is, he gets married. And that's okay. I don't think, you know, it's the strangest society on earth right now. But it's certainly not a Christian society. But even in that system, the importance of a man getting married, the goodness of it in some sense, for whatever reason, he got married last week. So men, God wants people to be married. And men, because of the hardness of their hearts, do get divorced a lot, men and women. And that necessitates a remarriage. So we get right down to it here. What about divorce and remarriage? I believe, and I've spent the week on this, wrestling with it, I believe the scriptures teach there is a legitimacy to divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. But I want to, before I even go to the specifics of that, I want to point out, you know, this whole passage, Jesus is not talking about divorce. The subject isn't divorce. The Pharisees want to talk about divorce. They're the ones that raise the issue here. Jesus, answer after answer after answer, isn't talking about divorce. He's talking about marriage. He's holding up God's standard as marriage, and men want to talk about all the alternatives. And Jesus wants us to focus right back on marriage. They want to go back to Deuteronomy 24. What are the rules and regulations for divorce? Jesus says, no, go back to Genesis 2. A male, a female, union forever, one flesh. But of course, people do get divorced. And here's a couple of things we need to remember. First of all, it is possible for a marriage covenant to be broken. There's no doubt whatsoever about this. There are Christians who, though they're well-meaning and they're sincere, and I don't question their motives, will tell you you can get divorced if you have to, but you'll always be married in God's eyes. I don't believe there's any justification for that. I don't think there's biblical warrant for that. No. If a man and a woman get divorced, the marriage covenant is broken. The contract that married them is over. They're not married. They're not married in the eyes of the church. They're not married in the eyes of God. They may have been divorced improperly or in a sinful way, but they are divorced. They're not married. And so if they're not married, remarriage is not adultery. You know, Jesus and God himself say that. Jesus, God himself say, humans can break their marriage covenants. Isn't that what verse 9 is all about? Again, it's quoting all the way back to Genesis 2. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I mean, isn't God saying there, If it were impossible for men to break the marriage covenant, there wouldn't be a commandment not to do it. But they do it. They can do it, and they do it. I guess the bottom line, a way to think about this is, God marries, man divorces. God brings people together into one flesh unions for their lives. Man divorces. But secondly, I want to point out here that divorce is, in certain circumstances, absolutely and obviously legitimate. I want to give you some Bible examples. We're not going to turn there, but this afternoon, perhaps, you'll want to read through Ezra 9 and Ezra 10. In the last two chapters of Ezra, the people of God who returned from Babylon have been there a while. What's happened is it suddenly realized that a whole bunch of them have married pagan wives. I mean, lots of them. Not a few priests have married pagan wives. And guess what? They've had children. And it's a big, big problem. And what God says to do, and what they do, is they divorce them all. Now, I think they had to support them the rest of their lives. But they do divorce them. And it's the right thing to do to turn away the judgment of God. So there's a good Bible example. That's the hardest example, I believe, in the Bible for somebody who doesn't believe there's any warrant for divorce to wrestle with. And I used to be there, so I speak with some authority on that. But let's talk about some probably more familiar examples. Joseph is engaged to Mary. Joseph is described in Matthew 1:19 as a just, a righteous man. He wants to do the right God-honoring thing. Turns out his betrothed wife, Mary, is pregnant. He is assuming she's committed adultery. And so he wants to put her away. He wants to divorce her privately so as to diminish the embarrassment for her and perhaps getting her stoned. And he's never condemned for that. It's the right, legitimate thing for a young man in his circumstances to do. To divorce her. Now the angel comes and says, you don't have to do that because that's really not what you think it is. But perhaps a more important biblical example is this. God tells us in Malachi 2:16 he hates divorce. And he does. But if you read Jeremiah 3, in verse 8, it kind of encapsulates the story here that, you know, I kept talking to Judah. I kept sending them prophets. I kept sending them warnings. I kept telling them I loved them. I was married to them. They were my bride. And they went out and they committed adultery on every hillside. And finally, I, God, wrote them a certificate of divorce and divorced them. And Judah, I'm going to do the same thing to you. Because you seem to learn all their bad habits, and you're not listening to me. So there's something else you can read this afternoon, Jeremiah 3. If God himself recognizes there may come a legitimate time for a divorce, and that was in the purpose and plan of God, and of course it ends up redeeming a significant number of people for the glory of God, I'm not offering those examples so I can give you loopholes. I'm just pointing out there are some legitimate places where we need to recognize that it may be the right thing. And because they're there, we have to be real careful that we don't hurt people by erecting a standard that isn't the biblical standard. By putting up a wall where there isn't a wall. By adding to God's word with sincerity of heart, adding to his law and forbidding what he recognizes sinful men are going to do, and which he's trying to regulate. So now very quickly, when would a divorce be legitimate? Well, Mark 10:5 tells us, we start right here. Men's hearts are hard. So somewhere in the past, if there's a divorce that's going to happen here, we all got to recognize there's sin. There's sin at the root of a lot of this. It's probably on both sides. It may be generational. It certainly may be in all kinds of relationships. But there's sin. Remember, God didn't institute divorce. God instituted marriage. Fallen mankind is the one that brought sin into the equation here, which leads oftentimes to divorce. Now, not all divorces are sinful, but all the divorces are, in some sense, the result of sin. And all sin, in this lifetime at least, is forgivable. Remember, and I remind you, John 8, this woman's committing adultery, and she's brought to Jesus. And they want him to help them stone her to death, basically. And, you know, he writes in the sand and a lot of questions to exactly what he's writing there. But gradually the crowd just dissipates. Says, you know, you don't have any sin, you cast the first stone. Now, he could have done that, by the way. He didn't have any. But they gradually go away. And then he says, well, who is it that condemns you? And the woman says, nobody. And then he says, then neither do I condemn you. So go. But don't do it again. I mean, go and sin no more. It can be forgiven, but go and sin no more. Now, divorce is never commanded, but there are grounds in which I do believe it's legitimately allowed. I speak on my understanding of the authority of the Scripture. And as the pastor of this church, I do recognize there's a certain sense in which I speak for the position of the church. But it is open for discussion, if you like, a more understanding, a better understanding, a clear understanding of why I believe what I believe. And I'm not binding your conscience in this, but I do want you to understand why I believe these are legitimate grounds. I think adultery is a rather obvious one. Jesus Christ himself seems to very specifically say that. It's not commanded, however. It's just allowed. And there are people who have had unfaithful spouses who have chosen to forgive and whose marriages have been reconciled to the glory of God. And I do believe that's always preferable. But it's not a commanded response. I also believe the Scripture tells us very plainly, we're not going to the passages that undergird this. We're going to have to talk or teach at other times about it, that abandonment or desertion or an unwillingness to reconcile, of which there can be all kinds of issues we could address about that, is also grounds. And oftentimes, particularly Paul speaks upon this, when someone comes to the faith, the relationship, and the other person doesn't want to live with somebody who's saved. So they liked them when they were lost, and they don't like this new creation in Christ. But when that happens, and no amount of grace can heal that rift, and the person's unwilling to live with the new creature, Christ's child, then Paul says, let him go, and you're not bound. And I believe if you're not bound, you're not bound. You can remarry. But again, I'd remind you, this passage in Mark is not teaching primarily about divorce. It's a passage about the importance of marriage. We're to be faithful as husbands and wives because God's law ordained marriage for our good. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And because marriage is a picture. The significance of the picture that every godly marriage is. It's supposed to be, you know, one Adam, one Eve, together. Now, Adam's created in the image of God. Eve's created in the image of God. When they come together and they are one flesh, they are one. They are the image of God as one. Now, that's what marriage is to do. Together as one flesh, a husband and wife are the image of God. So, your marriage and my marriage is intended to teach the world about God. And most specifically to teach the world about Christ and Christ's relationship with his church. So, as I was thinking through the application for my life, I'm asking myself, okay, what does the world see about how Christ treats his church by the way I treat and relate to Charlene? That was one of those gulp moments. Am I impatient? Am I harsh? Am I demanding? Am I insensitive? Do I lack understanding? Can I be hurtful in my responses? See, the relationship is to teach the world something about Christ and His church. Now, I could flip it the other way, but you can do that. Oh, you understand how this works. That one flesh relationship is intended to teach a watching world what God's like, what Christ's like, what His relationship with His church is like. And all of this is in the context of Jesus going to Jerusalem to die. To die to establish that church, to sit at the right hand of God, exalted there and be made the head over the church, which is His body. It's all in the context of the end of chapter 9, where we're told, you know, look out over your life at the things that would lead you to want anything other than everlasting life. And put them to death. Get those out of your life. If you have to cut off your arm, cut off your foot, poke out your eye, whatever it takes, you need to clear things away so the most precious thing in your life is your relationship with the Lord, and it's reflected in your relationship with your wife, with your family, with your church family, and ultimately out in society. It means you're going to have to deny yourself. If you open today's paper, you go online today, there's 3 or 4 stories in the last couple of days about some crazy husband going through a separation, taking a gun and shooting half his family, and shooting himself. Now, the only reason such things would be happening is because people love themselves more than they love those they're supposed to be loving. That is the state of marriage in America. So wonder there's not more of it. And if we're entering into relationships for everything we can possibly get out of them, why would we think it would end any different for us? But see, the relationship that Jesus Christ entered into with His church is a relationship in which He humbled Himself and laid down His life on the cross to redeem those people for the glory of His Father. We're to serve one another as the way of peace. I'd like to close with a quote from a man named James Edwards. He's a professor of theology, and he wrote a commentary that I used at the very end yesterday. He says, "The question in our day of impermanent commitments and casual divorce is whether we as Christians will hear the unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. Will we seek relief in what's permitted, or commit ourselves to what's intended by God and commanded by Christ? Will we fall away in times of trouble and difficulty, or will we follow Jesus in the costly journey of discipleship, especially in our marriages? Will we surrender the divine union of two flesh, becoming one flesh, or will we honor and nurture marriage as a gift, as a special creation of God?" At the end of our passage this morning, we're told little children are being brought to Jesus. And the disciples, we don't need these kids around. First century Judea, nobody would need kids around. Said it last week, nobody even thought about children. Girls were extra mouths to feed. And boys were of no value whatsoever until they were adults, which is 13, when they could work from dawn to dark. So all they are is an inconvenient burden. They have no significance whatsoever. It's a Christian idea, it's a believing idea that you train and nurture children. They're just farmhands in that culture. When Jesus sees the disciples pushing away the children, he gets indignant. He says, "Let those children come to me. Don't hinder them." That's what people are like who belong to the kingdom of God. In fact, he takes the child in his lap. He begins blessing and putting his hands on him. He says, "Listen, if you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you're not going to enter it." And what he means by that, if you don't recognize how insignificant you are in the great scheme of things, What makes you special is God has set his love upon you. What makes you special is that you're a special creation of God. Everything good about you is a gift from God. Your very life is in his hands. The opportunities, the talents, the skills, the abilities you have are all given to you in stewardship from a loving, gracious God, so that everything you have points back to his gracious hand. And you are to live your life. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do, to do it for the glory of God. You were created for his glory. You're redeemed for his glory. We have the privilege of living for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of Jesus on the importance, the sanctity, the permanence of marriage in God's everlasting plan. Lord, we recognize that in this, as in so many other areas, we have fallen far short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short. And in these very areas, we have failed miserably. And yet you are a redeeming God. And no sin is beyond the reach of your grace. By your grace, those sins have been forgiven. They have been washed clean by the redeeming blood of thy Son. And on the basis of being called to your side and graced with your righteousness, that perfect holiness that only you have to dispense, we give thanks for the relationship you've established. We ask, Lord, for the strength, the will, the purposing to do all things for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.